as we come together to look in the Word of God, I love to remind you and I love to remind my own heart that there's only one indispensable principle of studying the Bible. Many helpful things. We got all kinds of aids and helps and books and word studies and commentaries and atlases and concordances. But at the end of the day, the Bible belongs to little children who will come before the Lord in humility and ask God to show Christ. Only God can reveal God. You're not going to get it from any person or any book. The Lord Himself is our teacher. Let me give this verse, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll look in the Word. Isaiah 45 and verse 8. Isaiah 45, 8 says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Then let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." And the picture is so beautiful because as the earth is open to the rain and God's provision, it starts from heaven, it comes down, the earth receives it, and then it brings forth fruit. And so he says, God will pour down from heaven, salvation will bear fruit, and the fruit will be righteousness. So let's trust the Lord together, and we'll bow in prayer, commit our session unto Him. Our Father, we thank You so much that everything begins with God.
Yes.
And we just ask that You now, by Your grace, would unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way to our hearts. Deliver us from a cold, academic look at this book, and enable us to come with hearts open and ready to receive all that You have for us. We commit our session unto You, and we thank You for every part of the Bible, in a special way this morning for the Gospel of Mark. Minister to our hearts, we ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 10. Of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look there. Also, I think you know we have the sheets that I hand out. That's the Bible verses in the order in which I will quote them, so you can follow along on the sheet. Now, we're coming to the close of a great section in Mark. It began in chapter 8:27. And it closes in 10:52 with the healing of the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. I've tried to show you over and over again in this section that the prevailing theme is the way of the cross. He mentioned his destiny was to go to the cross. And over again in this section, he keeps calling attention to it. He did it in chapter 8. He did it in chapter 9, and then he brought it to a great climax in chapter 10. Mark 10, 33 to 35. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, I need to call attention again to the fact that chapter 8 to 10, we call the way of the cross, but it's the teaching of the way of the cross. It's the doctrine of the way of the cross. When you come to chapter 11, he's actually going to go to the cross. We're going to see that's the beginning of Passion Week. That's Palm Sunday. And that's the history of the cross. But right now, he's laid down the principles. You got to take up your cross. You've got to lay down your life. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. And he just gives us the teaching of the way of the cross. And as he does it over and over, Mark uses story after story to show that the path of the amazing servant is the path of the amazing servant's servant. The path he took is the path that we take as well. And all through this section, he doesn't just predict the way of the cross. He's trying to teach his disciples. But to be quite honest, they're not getting it. They're dull. It's going right over their head. They will get it after the resurrection. But right now, he keeps trying to teach them, but they're clueless. The prevailing principle in this section is childlikeness. Six times he calls attention in different stories to childlikeness. And the way he uses it is not just the innocence of a child or the humility of a child. But the Bible says in Luke that when the mothers brought their children, there's a special word for children. It's not just kids. That's true. Maybe the kid was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. But the word that's used is the word that describes an infant of days. Probably days old. The newborn. And they handed this little baby to Jesus. And he took this newborn baby. And then he said to his disciples, unless you become like this, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And when, what is that baby? What's the principle? And the answer is helpless dependence. No, nothing is more helplessly dependent than a baby days old. And that principle of helplessness is all the way through this section. But they're not getting it. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And can we sit at the right hand and the left? They're missing it completely. And he keeps bringing them back and bringing them back to this principle of helpless dependence. The key verse for the whole book, you remember, is chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to this planet to be served. He came to serve. Jesus did not come to your heart to be served. He came to serve. He wants to serve you and then through you serve others. There's so much emphasis these days on we've got to become great servants of the Lord. The point is, he hasn't called us to be great servants of the Lord. He's the servant, and he lives in your heart. He's the servant, and he lives in my heart. And to the degree we surrender to him, he will serve again. When he lived on the earth, he lived in his incarnate body. He lives on the earth now, but he has a new body. It's the church. It's you. It's me. And so it's him living again. It's not me living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself in me and through me, in you and through you. So that's the message of Mark, that he did not come to be served. He came to serve and to pour out his life. But as I said, they're not getting it. They're trying so hard to be the best servants that he ever saved. As we showed last session, they were constantly contradicting that principle. Let me just read several verses and show you over the whole section the several times that they just didn't get it. One is in Mark 8, 23, or rather 32. Mark 8, 32, 33. He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, wouldn't you think if Jesus stated things plainly, you'd get it? They didn't get it. You need more than a plain word. You need a revelation. I need more than a plain word. I need a revelation by the Holy Spirit. And turning around, And seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." And here they weren't getting it, and they stood against the will, the purposes of God. They tried to prevent the cross. Peter was just the spokesman. They all felt the same way. You know, when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," you know what he was doing. He was putting himself in the middle. Satan got in between and blocked the vision of Peter looking at Christ. And Jesus took Satan and said, "Get behind me." Now Peter could look just at Christ. He always puts himself in the middle so that we can focus on him. But there they stood against the purpose of God. And then in chapter 9, 38 to 40, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him. He was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He who is not against us is for us." They not only stood against the will of God, they stood against the servants of God. They said, "Lord, this guy, he doesn't look like us. He doesn't carry our flag. He is not belong to our group." So we tried to stop him. And Jesus said, "Come on now. Don't stand against the instruments of God just because they're different than you." And then in chapter 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the depths of the sea." Now there's two words for millstone in the Greek. One is a little hand stone you turn with your hand and grind the grain. And the other is a big, huge, animal-drawn millstone. Two or three animals going in a circle pulling this great stone. That's the word Jesus used. If you offend some little person who believes in Jesus, you'd be better off having one of those animal-drawn millstones hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the drink. They stood against faith. They stood against faith. They stood against the will of God. They stood against the servants of God. They stood against faith. And then Mark 10, 43, 45, 47. This is where he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. In every Christian, way down deep, where reality is birthed, way down deep, there is the Abba Father. There's the cry of the child. And it's possible not only to offend a little one out there who believes in Christ, it's possible to offend the child in me. If your hand offend you, if your eye offend you, if your foot offend you. And they actually stood against their own faith and their own helpless dependence. And then in Mark 10, 13 and 14, we just say, well, this is about divorce and then they brought children. It's about marriage and these are pictures. It's about union. And children are the fruit that comes from union. And they were trying to bring their children, the fruit that came from intimate union. And they stood against it. Mark 10, 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." See, they weren't getting it. They stood against the will of God. They stood against the servants of God. They stood against the simplicity of faith. They stood against helpless dependence. And now they're standing against the fruit that comes through intimate union. And then one more. Mark 10, 48, 49. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. This is the blind man. He was trying to come to Jesus, and they were trying to stop him. He kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." But at this point, what I want you to see is they're standing against vision. They're standing against sight. They're standing against revelation. And so you've got to admit, if someone who's called a disciple stands against the will of God and stands against the servants of God and stands against childlike faith and stands against helpless dependence and stands against the fruit that issues out of union and stands against revelation, they ain't getting it. They're just not comprehending this great principle. Mark 9, 33 and 34, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, they began to question. He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. That's what's going on in their mind. As they're going up the hill, they're talking about, which one of us do you think is the greatest? They don't understand greatness. They don't understand the great message that he's trying to teach them, that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to pour out his life. Right after he told them about the cross, Mark 10, 35 to 38, I'm not going to read all of that, but jump down to 33. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And so once again, this is review, but they're not getting it. In their minds, which one of us is the greatest? When you come in your glory, I hope we get the best seat. Can we sit on the right? Can we sit on the left? They're not thinking about pouring out their lives, sacrificing themselves for the sake of others, going to the cross, losing their life that it might be saved. They're missing that whole point. Now, as we close, and this is the last part of review, I brought the last two stories of the section together. These are in God's order. They're providentially arranged in the right order. And this whole section on the way of the cross and childlikeness ends with these two stories. Chapter 10, 35 to 45, where the wife of Zebedee, the mother of the two sons, James and John, come and ask for the high seat. That's one story. And then the clincher story, 46 to 52, the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. It's not an accident that the Holy Spirit has brought these two stories to clinch and to summarize this whole section on the way of the cross and childlikeness. Mark 10, 36 and 37. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." That's the wife of Zebedee along with her two boys. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "The high seat." That's what we want. Then look at Mark 10, 49 to 51, the last story. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same words, same Greek words. And God ends with this story. What do you want me to do for you? The disciple said, the high seat. The blind beggar says, have mercy. Open my eyes. That is intentionally designed to be put together in contrast. And it's the last story. God gives it as the last story to show the contrast. What do you want me to do? They said, we want to be glorified. And they said, have mercy, open my eyes. And he ends with this. And I don't mean, again, to say Jesus used helpless people as show and tell. But he is teaching his disciples. He had compassion on the blind man, but he's also trying to teach them. And after this whole section, what he's saying in effect is, you guys need a miracle. You need to have your eyes opened. Pay attention. When I ask you, what do you want me to do? You're looking for the highest place, the most glory, honor, respect. When I asked him, he said, Lord, all I want is mercy. Just open my eyes. And you need that kind of a miracle. And with that, he closes that whole section. All right, so much for review. Now, I want to return to those final two stories again and pick up a couple of details that we passed over when we gave the overview of those two stories. I'm going to actually read the story now, if you'll follow along, and beginning at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, We are able. That's an amazing. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, in looking at this, I first want to try to answer the question, why did they come and make that request in the first place? Now, there are those who give them more Christian charity than I think they deserve. They praise them for their request. And here's why. They say, it looks like they had faith. Don't be too quick to judge them. Because in Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus had just said, He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He's going to be condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, spit on, scourged, killed, and rise again. And they're still talking about when you come to your glory, when you come to your kingdom. So they said, it must be faith. He said, I'm going to die. I don't think they heard that. I don't think they really believed that. But some say that shows that they had faith. They still believed he was going to reign in glory. Now, probably they embraced what was the messianic view at that time, that he's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to restore Israel to the glory it had in the days of David and Solomon as a political entity on the earth, and so on. Those who defend the sons of Zebedee also said they not only had faith, but they had spiritual aspiration. In other words, what's wrong with wanting to be close to Jesus? That's what they said. We would like to sit on the right and the left. And they say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting to identify with him? What's wrong with wanting to share his glory? What's wrong with spiritual aspiration? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking against faith or spiritual aspiration. I hope I have faith and aspiration, and I hope you do too. I do want you to believe that he will reign in glory and you will be seated with him. I do want you to desire to be near him, very near him. Do desire to share his glory and his victory and identify in all of his accomplishments. My quarrel with this record is I don't think those high motives are the motives with which they were compelled to ask that question. Grant that we may sit one on the right and one on the left. I think, like the others, they weren't getting the message. Let me give several reasons why I think they were a million light years away from this principle of childlikeness. My first is in Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." I don't think Jesus would have said, "You don't know what you're talking about." If they really had spiritual aspiration, maybe he would have said what he said to Peter. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven, he's the one that's revealed that." And look at the follow-up to their request. Mark 10:41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. I think they were indignant because they didn't come first. They also wanted the high seat. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to pour out his life." Why did Jesus bring up how the rulers of the Gentiles desired to lord it over people? I think because that was their motive. They wanted the high seat because they were thinking like Gentiles. They were thinking like unsaved people. They were acting like the unsaved people. That's how they think. They wanted the high seat to lord it over people, that they would be honored. You think that they said, "Can we have the high seat? Because from that high position, we'd be more able to pour ourselves out and serve others." That's not what they had in mind. A third indication that I think they had impure motives for that request is Mark 10:38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." The arrogance of the sons of Zebedee. I think the comment, "We are able," is worse than the request in the first place. They had no comprehension of the possibilities of their own wicked hearts. They were as blind and as dead wrong as that rich young ruler when he said, "Yeah, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up." Yeah, right. You don't begin to do that. It's the same spirit that Peter had, even though I know his heart was right when he boasted, "Though everybody else is unfaithful, I'll be true. I will never deny you." He just didn't know the possibilities of his own heart. And sadly, he had to come to learn that. They had no clue, first of all, what was in his cup. "Are you able to drink the cup I drink?" They had no idea what was in his cup. They had no idea about the baptism with which he was baptized. And certainly they had no idea of their own weakness and lack of ability. They said, "We're sufficient, we're able, we can do it." Now let me show you how I'd like to develop this, God assisting. I want to give an overview of what Jesus meant by the cup. Are you able to drink the cup I drink? And I'd like to give an overview of the baptism. You able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? But I only want to give an overview. And the reason is because when we come to Gethsemane, and that's where our Lord Jesus, Mark 9:14-36, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's in Gethsemane where we see the fullness of the cup. When he prayed three times that that cup be removed. I used to think the great truth of Gethsemane was the intenseness. He sweat drops of blood. Are you familiar with this word Abba? When he was in Gethsemane, he prayed, Abba, Father. That's a child's prattle. That's dada. That's daddy. In the garden, it was childlike. And he just said, Daddy, if it's possible, let this cup. So when we come to Gethsemane, we'll look at the fullness of the cup and the mystery of the cup. But right now, let me just give an overview of it. I think it seems, just reading on the surface, it seems little doubt that when Jesus said, Are you able to drink the cup and be baptized? He's talking about the cross. In the scripture, he uses the expression, my hour, and he uses the cup. And I think he uses it in the same way. It's not an unusual figure, by the way. Let me do a little donkey work with you. In the Old Testament, that figure, the cup, is used in two different ways. Number one, and I'm not talking about the prophets, it's used as a picture of chastening. When God was going to deal with his enemies and the enemies of his people, Assyria and Babylon and Edom and Moab and Egypt and the Philistines. And in fact, it was even used in chastening when he talked about his own people. Listen to Jeremiah 25:15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. When God dealt with the nations, sending one nation against another nation, he says, you're going to drink the cup. That's chastening. God is dealing with people in time, and he uses the figure of the cup. But it's bigger than that. The cup is not only chastening in time, it's also used for judgment in eternity. After time, he uses the cup. Listen to Job, and this takes place after you die. Job 21:19-21. Let God repay him so that he might know it. Let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. What does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Verse 30. The wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions? Who will repay him for what he has done while he's carried to the grave? There's a cup after you die. And so the wrath in the cup is chastening in time, but it's also judgment in eternity. Psalm 11:6 tells us what's in the cup of the ungodly. Listen to Psalm 11:6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Now, when the Lord Jesus, in verse 38 of Mark 10, asked, "Are you able to drink the cup I drink? Be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" I'm quite sure he didn't mean that in the absolute sense. He had to mean it in the relative sense. The fire, the brimstone, the burning wind, the chalice of the Almighty. Isaiah calls it the chalice of his anger, the chalice of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. I'm sure Jesus, when the cup was pressed to his lips and he drank everything that was in the cup of the wicked, the burning wind, the fire, the brimstone. I listened to what he said to Peter. John 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" The cup has to do with the suffering that Jesus did, his dying on the cross. And he couldn't possibly have spoken in that exhaustive sense. Are you able to drink the cup? Not the cup he drank. Not what was in his cup. Because he died for you. He died for me. The last mention of the cup really tells you what Jesus drank. It's in Revelation. Revelation 14, 9 to 11. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire, brimstone, in the presence of the holy angel, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. All of that was in his cup. When he said, "I got to drink the cup," he's talking about that kind of a cup. And that's why he was shrinking back. If it's possible, let this cup be removed. Dear friends in Christ, don't read about the cup of Christ. La, la, la. This is a tremendous, tremendous thing. The wrath of God against all sin was in that cup. The Father handed that to the Son, and the Son submitted to his will, took that cup and drained it to the very dregs. He drank it all. And I don't think he's saying to James and John, "Are you able to do that?" I don't think he had that much in mind. When you read the words at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." At the Last Supper, when he took that cup, gave thanks, I hope you don't think that was a table grace. He wasn't just saying, "All right, thanks for this food. Thank you for this drink." When he took the cup, he knew what it meant. And he knew what was in it. And he knew what he would endure. And when he gave thanks for the cup, he was thanking the Father for the privilege he had to die for you and to die for me. That's why we read with joy he endured the cross. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He knew what was in that cup and he was willing to drink it. So he wasn't talking in the absolute sense, "Are you able to drink this?" What did he have in mind? What is the relative sense? If the cup refers to the cross, we know it's not, "Are you able to pay the penalty for man's sin?" He's not going to ask anybody to pay the penalty. Why? Because he paid it. It's done. That part is finished. And so they can't drink the cup in that sense. When he died in your place and mine. He died as a substitute. He had to be God. He had to be man. Man to take on the problem. God to solve it. The wages of sin is eternal death. And in 3 hours, he had to crush eternity into that 3 hours. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. He drank the cup. Every punishment that every sinner who has ever lived, who lives now and ever will live, what they deserve, he took on that cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when he said, it is finished, the fires of hell went out. The reality is always greater than the picture. In the Old Testament, the picture was the lamb, and the lamb was consumed by the fire. In the reality, he's the lamb, and the lamb consumed the fire. The lamb put the fire out when he said it was finished. All of that he did on the cross. Mark 10:39, Jesus did say, the cup I drink, you shall drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you shall be baptized. What did he mean? He couldn't have meant that you're going to go to hell and suffer for somebody else's sin. He couldn't have meant that. That was his cup. But he did say, you will drink my cup. You will be baptized. So let me suggest what I think he might have meant. He might have meant that because we belong to him, our suffering is redemptive. Not like him. We're not paying for somebody else's sin. But it's redemptive in the sense that it's designed to reveal Christ. Let me read a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Let me just turn this over, please. Colossians 1:24. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what's lacking in his affliction? Certainly, he died redemptively to save us. But we also suffer redemptively. In other words, God allows us to identify with Christ. And when we suffer, others see his life. You get the doctor's report. Others look at you. Why are you praising God? Why are you giving thanks? Why are you so filled with contentment? How come you have peace? That's redemptive suffering. And when they see that in you, then it's designed to turn them to Christ. And it does exactly that. when they see that you live by his righteousness, not yours, his strength, not yours, his joy, not your own, his peace, not yours, that you are triumphing in his victory, not yours. He's dead to sin, alive to God. You're in him. And so you're dead to sin and alive in God. He's elect. You're in him. You're elect. He's an overcomer. You're in him. You're an overcomer. Everything is because of who he is. And when they see that, redemptive suffering, then they turn to the Lord and find his life as their sufficiency. In that sense, he might have said, you will drink the cup. That is, you will also go to the cross redemptively for others, not necessarily for yourself, for others. Not to pay for their sin, but to bring them to Christ. There's a second possibility. Some would suggest, like he did to Peter in John 21, he was predicting martyrdom. You will drink my cup. You're going to be martyred. Certainly that was true of James. Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2, about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Here's an interesting fact. James was the first apostle to be martyred. And in fact, he's the only one. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, none of them have their death recorded in the Bible. And this one, his whole obituary is only one verse. He was killed with the sword. And we have no other record of any of the deaths of any other. But we have church history. Now, I handed out a sheet, and the purpose of the sheet is only for your curiosity. The probable death of all the apostles. I thought you might be interested in what church history says about that. Now that's man's history, church history. It's not inspired history. You'll notice at the bottom some of them are rated A, B, C, D. And that has to do with how likely it is that this is true. It may not be true at all. Now as I pointed out in our last session, extra-biblical sources must be treated with the same caution you would give to any uninspired writer. We got some books over here. Help yourself to those books. But they're uninspired writers. Be cautious. It's by men. It's not Bible. When you come to any outside source, the background of marriage, the background of how they buried people, the culture, how they did things in those days, how they celebrated the feasts and festivals. When you come to any of that background, remember, Bible background outside the Bible can never, ever reveal truth. It can only illustrate truth and confirm truth. It cannot teach you truth. And so you don't have to say, I can't understand this verse unless I understand how they used to marry or how they used to bury or how they used to have these. Everything you need to know is in the book. May God call us again to be men and women of one book. In the Bible, all scripture, that you may be throughly, through and through, furnished unto every good work and adequate. Anyway, I gave you that because I just thought you might be interested in that after you read it, just throw it away. All right, here's the problem. If Jesus was referring to martyrdom, James was martyred, but John wasn't. He said, you're going to drink the cup, you're going to be baptized. If it's martyrdom, then why didn't it happen to John? He died peacefully. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's where you get the idea that John was once boiled in oil, and they couldn't kill him by boiling him in oil, and that's why they put him on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know how much weight to put on that, whether it's true or not. Let me make this suggestion. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That expression, you shall be my witnesses. I'm not pretending that I know Greek and I'm smart and I have this knowledge, but I looked it up. Do you know the word witness? You shall be witnesses. It's the Greek word mataros, from which we get martyr. You shall be martyrs when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Does that mean you're going to be killed, murdered for Jesus? No. It means you're going to be a witness. And some people, every Christian's a martyr. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, we're all witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Some people, like James, die for their faith and their cause. Some people, like John, live. His martyrdom was living. James' martyrdom was dying. Dying was a moment. In a moment, James died. They cut off his head. John died daily. I think living is harder sometimes than dying. And that's the martyrdom he's called us to. You will drink of the cup. But maybe he meant even more than that. Let me make this suggestion. All through the record, they're not getting it. They're not getting it. It's going over their heads. He tries to give it to them, and they just don't comprehend spiritual reality. And I can picture the Lord Jesus saying, you're not getting it. You don't understand the way of the cross. You don't understand childlikeness. You don't understand what real humility is. And I can see Jesus saying, but someday you will. Someday you will. You will drink my cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. Because someday, by the grace of God, maybe you're going to understand it. They boasted, we're able. Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. Saying you are able. And then he looked to the place, someday, maybe, by grace, he would make them able. Let me make this suggestion. You will drink the cup. Can I describe the cup for you? 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know what's in your cup? The new covenant. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? You want to know what's in your cup? It's the cup of blessing. Psalm 16:5-6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. You want to know what's in your cup? The Lord is the portion of my cup. And maybe he said, someday you will drink of the cup. Maybe you'll understand the new covenant. Maybe you'll understand the blessing that comes from my blood. Maybe you'll understand that the Lord is the portion of your cup. When he saw their impious presumption, saying we are able, he saw in the future and he said, someday you will be able. You'll be seated with me in heavenly places. You'll embrace my cup, my baptism, which I did for you. You'll identify with me and you will drink the cup of the new covenant and the cup of blessing and the cup which is the Lord himself. And then you'll be able to say Psalm 23:5, Schenkest mir wohl ein. Oh, sorry. My cup overflows. My cup overflows. Psalm 23:5, You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I think Jesus saw the day when they would finally get it and understand the true cup. Be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized. All Christians are martyrs. All Christians drink the cup of the new covenant. All Christians have the cup of blessing. All Christians have the Lord as the portion of their cup and their inheritance. All Christians have a cup that runs over. And as the little old lady said, amen, and my saucer too. Exactly right. Let me just come to this next part here. Mark 10:39, Jesus said to them, the cup I drink you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. I believe that all Christians have in common the cup and the baptism. We're all going to enter into his cup, his baptism. We're going to live redemptively. We're going to have the cup of blessing, the cup of the New Testament, the cup which is the Lord himself, the cup that overflows. But Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. That word in the original is poem. We are his poem. We are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would work in them. I think we all have everything in Christ in common. But I also believe that there are things prepared for you that are not prepared for me. And there are things prepared for me that are not prepared for you. These are the things that I think he's saying. Some things you'll have in common. You will drink the cup. You will be baptized. But this only goes for those for whom it has been prepared. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't care what it looks like to you. You are a beautiful masterpiece to the Lord. You are unique. You are special. And it's only to the degree that you surrender to Christ will that uniqueness come out. He's preparing you for those things that are only for you, and which he has prepared for those who walk in him. I don't think James and John at this time were prepared for their request. They had high inflated views of themselves. We are ready to sit on the high seat. They were not ready to sit on the high seat. And so God prepares us for the things for which he has prepared us. There are things that only you are going to fulfill and only I am going to fulfill. They wanted the glory, but they didn't want the cross that leads to the glory. They wanted honor, but they didn't want the character. It's like some people want knowledge and they don't want to study. You can't take it. Laziness and intemperance, that's not going to lead to health and wealth. And God prepares us by conforming us to Christ, to that special thing. You know, I'm glad God mercifully denies some of our requests. I think we're just as dumb and we ask for things. You know, it says in the Old Testament that he gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. I don't want leanness. And I know you don't want leanness. Praise God that he denies us. That horse that we say, I need that horse today, might kick you into eternity tomorrow. We don't know what we're asking. We need to trust the Lord for those special things. Now, I'm personally glad that the sons of Zebedee asked that question. I'll tell you why. I don't think I would have studied the cup and the baptism if it were not for their request. So I'm sort of thankful that they made that presumptuous request. We come to the end of the section, and the end of this study. It ends with the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. Let me make one comment on that, and we'll wrap it up. I won't take time to read the passage, but you can read it. Just this. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Isn't that a graphic picture? He comes to the end and he says, "You guys, you need a miracle of sight." At first I thought when he said, "Have mercy," and Jesus said, "What do you want me to do?" I thought he was saying, "Have mercy." Jesus asked, too general. Don't be general in your prayers. Be specific. Tell me exactly what you want. But I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, this prayer that Bartimaeus prayed, eyesight, vision, revelation, give me eyes. I think that's the only prayer. I don't think he's saying, be specific. I not only want a car, I want a pink Cadillac. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is, come, cry for mercy, and ask for eyesight. You know, when you got saved, that moment you got saved, you received everything you'll ever receive until the day you go to heaven. Except one thing. Except the eyes to see it. All you ever need from now on until you die is eyes to see what you already have. All I ever need is eyes to see what I ever have. And now I'm going to give you the encouragement. Five times in the Bible, Jesus said, be of good cheer. This is the last time he ever said it. Be of good cheer. He's calling for you. Be of good cheer, be of good courage. He's calling for you. I'm not judging your heart. I know mine. And I'm saying, I think it's time for all of us to throw off the beggar's garment and come to Jesus and ask for eyesight. Let me close with the prayer of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Father, thank you for your precious word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you've inspired it to mean. Quite apart from human words, work that in our heart. Deal with us in the spring, in the depth of our spirit. Thank you in advance that you're doing it. You're going to continue to do it in an ever-rising tide of blessing as we focus on Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any comments or questions?
Brother Ed, I was thinking about how the Lord, he's always known us. I was thinking Genesis 3:9, Adam in the garden, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew for certain where he was.
Sure.
And so it was, God always knows all about us, all the time. And recently I was listening to an uninspired song, a poem, a music. Songs are simply poetry put to music.
Right.
And it went like this. He knew me then. He knows me now. He saw my face. He knew my place. He loved me then. And he loves me now. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
I was thinking of that. How he always knows.
Yes.
And how he loves us. Let's us respond to himself.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Other comments? Bless the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Well, thank you. I think you were all here when I made the comment, but let me just mention again. We have a contact sheet up here. Sometime we have to make changes because we're trying to cooperate with the proprietor here, and if they need the room or something, and we'll let you know. So if you give us your name and maybe an email or a phone number, and there is some change, then we'll let you know about that. Well, thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Wow.
Thank you.
Oh. But it's just more than when you say simple. Simpleton.